Lord's Day
12 will be covering questions 31 and 32. Starting with question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed?
The answer is because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us his secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and continually intercedes for us before the Father, our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So Lord's Day 12 has quite a bit to it. Looking at Christ, starting off, the word Christ in Greek is Christos, and what does it mean? It means the deliverer, or the anointed one, or the Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. And I think I've overheard many people today think that Christ was his last name, or if you ask somebody, what does Jesus Christ mean? Rarely do some people today get this right. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. It's used that way in the New Testament. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? You believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one prophesied over and over throughout the Old Testament. You believe Jesus is the one whom the prophets predicted. We also see Christ mentioned in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word is Mashiach. We see it in Daniel 9:26, where it says, after 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off. It's interesting here. We see a prophecy of the Messiah, the anointed one, being executed by the death penalty. That's what it means to be cut off here, to be executed by the death penalty. And this was written in Daniel over 500 years before Christ even existed on earth. So there's a lot the Old Testament says about the Messiah, the anointed one. And in Daniel 9:26 here, we see he's going to be cut off. Execution, capital penalty. So we see the work of the Trinity in full display here. Christ was both anointed by God the Father, and Christ was also anointed by the Holy Spirit. So we see a prophecy of this anointing in Psalm 45:7, where it says, therefore God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. And in Hebrews 1:9, the author of Hebrews restates this verse, showing this exact same thing, that Christ was anointed by the Father. But notice both are referred to as God. And we see Christ being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61:1 prophesied this as well. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. We also see this quoted in Luke 4:8, where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's showing the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy as he's stating it in Luke. And we see the anointing taking place in the chapter before, Luke 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So we see the anointing by the Father and also the Holy Spirit of the second person of the Trinity. We see each person of the Trinity in their role of redemption. So Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, takes on three different roles: prophet, priest, and king. We're going to be spending the majority of our time on this. Jesus as prophet in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses predicted. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. And Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Moses was speaking of Christ. Now, it's interesting today, Muslims will claim that this verse refers to Muhammad himself. But it can't be the case because we have New Testament confirmation that Moses was speaking of Jesus in Deuteronomy 18, as Peter confirms in Acts 3:8. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, or his anointed one, his Messiah, would suffer and thus be fulfilled. And in chapter 3, verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." So we're seeing the apostles saying that prophet that Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 1500 years ago, is the Messiah. It is the anointed one. It is Christ Jesus. So the twofold ministry of Jesus as a prophet. First, to demonstrate God's character and will to us in human form. Prophets show us the character of God. The second is to illuminate the mind and open the heart to receive and to embrace the gospel. The twofold ministry of Jesus as prophet is to show us the character of God and declare his will to us, and to illuminate the mind and open up our heart to receive and to embrace the gospel. So the problem that many Christians have today, when we're preaching the gospel, when we're sharing the gospel, even when we're studying it, our tendency is to start with the New Testament. The gospel is the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, not just our favorite verses that are familiar to us. Jesus was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the very third chapter of the Bible. His work can be seen in Genesis 1 and 2, as he is the creator of all things. But Jesus is the Messiah, prophesied in Genesis 3:15, and then after Genesis 3:15, we see all of these prophecies throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament had already told us or declared would come to pass. So when we think of the gospel, we just can't think of the New Testament. Think of the gospel as the entire Bible. We have 4,000 years of recorded, inspired history at our disposal. All of it is the gospel. We have a full, detailed meta-narrative about all of life and all of reality, the flow of history, where we came from, where we're going. All of this is contained in the gospel. So Jesus, our prophet, declaring to us the will of God, illuminating our hearts and minds so we can receive and embrace the gospel. Jesus, in his second office, as high priest. We see the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the Father exalts Jesus, our Messiah, higher than any other name. This is the exaltation Jesus received after his incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now it's interesting, Psalm 110 is a very messianic psalm. We start out with Psalm 110, verse 1, but now look at verse 4 where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest," so he's referring to the Messiah, he's calling the Messiah a priest, "forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So here the Davidic king serves as God's priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the question is, who's Melchizedek? A lot of speculation, a lot of extra biblical material on this person. What we get from scripture is Melchizedek was simply high priest over Jerusalem. We see this in Genesis 14:18. He worshiped the one true supreme God. Melchizedek appears only three times in the Bible. We see him first in Genesis 14 with Abraham. Secondly, we see him in Psalm 110, verse 4. And then another time, 1,000 years later, as a key figure in the book of Hebrews, mentioned in the book of Hebrews 8 times. So outside of Genesis 14, we really have no idea who Melchizedek is or who he was. Some think he was an angel. Others think he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But neither one of these two have any biblical warrant. I have met people who thought that Melchizedek was a Christophany or an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's simply not biblical. He can be viewed as a type of Christ, but he's not Christ in a physical form. We see he was Prince of Salem, which means he was Prince of Peace. So we can see the typology between Melchizedek and Christ. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, Melchizedek is seen just as that, as he's a type of the Messiah. This would have been a unique title for Christ, since kingly and priestly functions in Israel were never united as one. But we're seeing now in the role in the offices of the Messiah, he's going to be both prophet and priest. And we'll see in a little bit, he's also going to be king. So the book of Hebrews tells us the priesthood of Jesus far exceeds the Levitical priesthood in three ways. And this is one of the major arguments or one of the major topics you see in the book of Hebrews is that Christ is the fulfillment of the Levitical system. And in the first way we see this is he establishes a better covenant. The covenant brought by Jesus did what the old covenant could not do. It changes the heart. Second, Jesus' priesthood makes real atonement. The old covenant sacrifices pointed to Christ. They were types of Christ, shadows of what's about to come. But this covenant and these sacrifices could not take away sin. So Jesus' priesthood made actual atonement for our sins by his blood. So the priesthood of Jesus established a better covenant. The priesthood of Jesus made real atonement. And third, the priesthood of Jesus did not need to be repeated. Year after year, the Levitical priests had to do the same thing. Jesus did it once for all. We know his work was complete because after this, what did he do? He went and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, indicating that his work is complete for salvation. So Jesus himself is both the sacrifice and the one who offers the sacrifice. So the high priest were the one who offered the sacrifice, but the high priest would not sacrifice themselves. Jesus is the great high priest because he is both. He is the one who offers the sacrifice, and he himself is the sacrifice. Jesus willingly offered himself for our sins. So the question is how does Jesus function as high priest today? And as we talk about high priests and as we look back in the Levitical system, it can tend to become dry. It can tend to be so far off in the far, far past that we don't have any real, practical, everyday understanding of the role of a high priest. But Jesus today functions as our high priest. The first way he does this, and the first way we can make this real and practical, is Jesus offers continual intercession for our sins. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus always lives to make intercession for his own. So just as the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice to present to God, so Christ entered the heavenly holy place with his complete, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. We see a parallel here. One was a type. One was a foreshadowing. The other one is the actual fulfillment. So just as the high priest entered into the presence of God in the holy place, so did Christ at his ascension as he is seated at the right hand of God. As the high priest was a representative of his people before God, so is Christ a representative of his people before God. So Christ is our intercessor. Between us and God stands Christ. Before Christ, before regeneration, what stands between us and God is spiritual deadness. We are disconnected from God himself. Jesus Christ is our intercession. Not only does he intercede in the way of his sacrifice, but it's a continual intercession. His blood has infinite value. His intercession guarantees our eternal security. Notice, this is all God's work. We receive it by faith. This is all Christ's work. It's all his doing. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who redeems us. He is the one who makes continual intercession for us. We see a really good Old Testament picture of this in Exodus chapter 30. Verse 7, it says, "And Aaron," now in the Old Testament, Aaron was the high priest, "Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it." Notice it says, every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout our generations. So what we see here with the incense, as it's being offered, the incense rises up into heaven. And what is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of our prayers. It was also a symbol of the prayer of the high priest, a symbol of Aaron's prayers. And notice it's throughout all Israel's generations. So these prayers were connected with the application of the blood for their sins. Now notice this is a type and this is a foreshadowing. The blood was applied to the horns of the golden altar. This symbolized blood atonement. Blood and intercession, they go hand in hand. Without blood, there is no intercession. After the blood, intercession continues. So in the temple, burning the incense was a daily activity. It symbolized ministry intercession of the high priest and God. So the priest was making intercessory prayer. The priest was offering up the blood as a type and foreshadowing of the forgiveness of sins. Both of these things were working hand to hand. So the high point, being the Day of Atonement, is where the high priest went beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies to apply the blood. Now today, Christ, after he fulfilled all of what the high priest has done, like Aaron, on an every morning basis, Aaron being the type, Christ being the fulfillment, Christ now continues to make intercessory prayer for his own. The atonement has been made, and the prayers of incense, just like we saw in Exodus 30, Jesus's prayers are continual for us to the Father. So we have to think how personal this is. This intercessory role that Christ takes on as high priest, interceding for us before God. We always have the blood of Christ applied to us. We always have intercession between us and God, Jesus Christ himself. He is the intercessor between us and God. So when God looks down on us, when God looks down and sees the person whom the blood of Christ has been applied to, God sees Christ himself, not because of our character, not because of our ability, and not because of our strength. When God looks down, what does he see? He sees the finished work of Christ on his own. So this is purely received by faith, what Christ has done to save sinners. So the first is the intercessory role in Christ's priestly function. The second one now is Jesus being our advocate. In 1 John 2:1, we see, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So advocacy is something done for us when we ask. It is a specific case for specific sins. So think of a lawyer. You don't need a lawyer when you get a parking ticket. You don't need a lawyer when you get a traffic citation. You don't need a lawyer for those things. You need a lawyer when you specifically break the law. Same thing. Christ is our advocate when we sin, pleads for us when we transgress God's law. So our sins are felt much more after we become believers than before we became believers. We didn't really understand the need of an advocate before we became Christians, before the Holy Spirit indwelled us. But now after that point, we become more sensitive to our sins. We become more aware of our sin. And there will be a time and a period where we're doing great, when things are going well, and then we blow it. We sin. It's a willful, intentional sin. It's a sin that is felt very deeply. We mess up. But because the blood of Christ has already been applied to us, because he continually makes intercession for us, he is also our advocate. Christ is our advocate. We are never to give up. Because Christ is our advocate, we have a defense lawyer every time we make a grievous sin. Not because of our willpower and our determination, because rather the grace of Christ extends to us as he becomes our personal defense attorney. So Jesus is not only the one who conquers our sin, he is also the one who walks with us in the midst of our sin. So it's not like Jesus forgives us, applies the blood to us, gives us the Holy Spirit to us, and says, okay, you're on your own. Do it. Don't mess up. Rather, he is the one who redeems us. He is the one who applies his blood to us. He is the one who makes continual intercession for us. And not only that, but he's also the one who is our advocate, the one who walks with us in the midst of our sin. So John Bunyan had a quote to kind of summarize this. He said, Christ gave us his blood for redemption, victory over death in the grave, continual intercession, and an advocate for when we still sin. Jesus Christ is our advocate, our defense attorney before the Father. We have a perfect advocate. So what this means is our entire walk with Christ, it's relational, and it matters to God, and it's a sensitive relationship. He's making intercession for us. So it's not like he's just in heaven up there and we're on earth down here, just struggling to get by on a daily basis. Many Christians believe, you know, we are Christians. We are believers, but then it kind of ends there. Jesus is distant. Jesus is far away. Jesus is looking down on us with his arms crossed, frowning at us. We don't have the right mindset of who Jesus is in heaven right now. He is the one who's continually interceding for us. He is the one who's continually pleading on our behalf to the Father. He is the one who's continually offering up prayers to the Father as well. So Jesus has a very detailed role in his role as high priest. And third, we see Christ. First, we saw him as our prophet. Second, we see him as our priest. We see him now, thirdly, as our eternal king. And this concept comes up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 12, where it says, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God is saying, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So we see here an interesting verse. God setting up the eternal throne of the Messiah. Jesus is king. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on the donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah 9:9 is, which we're all familiar with on Palm Sunday, is the fulfillment. We see this in Matthew 21, the Sunday before the crucifixion of Christ, where he's presented as king to everybody, to specifically the Jews. We see in Luke 1, verse 32, he will be great and he will be exalted, called the Son of God Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So again, back in Luke, back in the birth narrative, the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus throughout the gospel saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is our eternal king. So what does this mean? Christ as king means this. The kingship of Christ is also our current spiritual activity. So the kingdom of God has its effects up to this very present moment, meaning Jesus is ruling on his throne right now as king. Christ is the king, the head of the church. So this is an important distinction to understand. The kingdom is not the church. The kingdom is not delayed until the future second coming of Christ. So the church is not the kingdom. Rather, Christ is the king and the head of the church right now. The kingdom of God means Christ is breaking through the veil of darkness. And he is saving his elect out. He's redeeming them, purchasing them out of the slave market of sin by his own blood. And he is ruling as king right now during this present evil age. Jesus is ruling on his throne, and his kingdom is advancing through the indwelling Holy Spirit that is placed upon each person. So Christ is ruling as the gospel is spreading. And according to Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, number 26, Christ rules as king in three different ways. First, Christ rules as king as he subdues us to himself. Remember, we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. We all start out under the kingdom of Satan, under his dominion, since Genesis 3. Colossians 1:13 states, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Christ is king. His kingdom is the authority over the earth. And we see this in the regeneration of his elect. And Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he's purchasing us out of the slave market of sin. He's transferring us from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness, from Satan's realm, from the seed of the serpent. He's taking us out of that and transferring us into his kingdom. Secondly, so first we saw that he rules and he subdues us to himself. Secondly, he rules and he defends us. We now cast ourselves at his feet out of reverence and out of humility. Think about this. Jesus is taking people who hate him. Jesus is taking people who are spiritually dead and want nothing to do with him. He's taking them out of that dominion of darkness, and he's regenerating their hearts, and he's bringing them into his own kingdom. And Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So he is the fortress to the believer. He is the protection of the believer. He rules us and he defends us. 1 Peter 1:5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is it that protects us? What is it that guards us? It's God's power through faith. Third, we see Jesus' rule as king as he restrains and he conquers our enemies, his enemies. Christ sets the boundaries to their power so that they cannot do what they want. They cannot do contrary to what he has already planned and intended. So God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of this world. God is sovereign over every king, every dictator, every ruler. He restrains them. He's already conquered them, and he restrains them now. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to what? Destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, That is the devil. So the very work at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, bringing human death and suffering and misery into this world through deception, Jesus is the one who is destroying the power of death. He's destroying the enemy himself. And an interesting look now in Revelation 17:17, how does God restrain and conquer and rule over his enemies? In verse 17, it says, "For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the works of God are fulfilled." So everything that we see in Genesis 17 and 18, however you interpret that, the way I see that is Mystery Babylon is the kingdom of Satan, the seed of the serpent that we see from Genesis 3:15 carrying on all throughout human history. And Satan's kingdom is nothing more than God putting it in their hearts to carry out his plan and his purpose, being completely sovereign over every aspect of Satan, restraining him, having already conquered him, using him for his plan and for his purpose. As the kings of this earth do what? They hand over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Notice it's the word of God that brings things to pass. It's the decree of God that brings things to pass. The word of God could never fail. We understand now why Satan, in our current secular anti-God culture, is so opposed to the Bible itself and to Christian standards. It wants to destroy. And God is using this, but he's restraining this, and he's bringing this about for his plans and his purpose. So Philippians 2:10 through 11 says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every tongue will confess this. Every knee will bow to this. Every human being who's ever existed, and I also believe this is referring to the angelic realm and the demonic realm as well. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan himself. So Christ has already conquered Satan. He's lost. But there's still this time that we have until the second coming where we see the spiritual warfare. But this warfare that we see and this warfare that we are involved in, we have to remember that Christ has already purchased us out of the slave market of sin by his blood. He has redeemed us. He is our high priest, making continual intercession for us. He is our advocate as priest. As a prophet, he has revealed the will of God to us. We also are now to go out as prophets. Not that we're foretelling the future, but what we're doing is we're proclaiming the will of God to the people. And we have to have faith and trust in that word, that the power is in the word of God. The power is not in our reasoning. The power is not in our experience. The power is simply preaching the word, living the word, communicating the word, loving others as Christ has loved us, loving our enemies, all of these radical concepts that the Bible teaches. This is how we are true ambassadors to the king, true prophets declaring the will of God to the people. And thirdly, as king, over this entire demonic realm, over this entire satanic realm, God has already conquered it. Christ has already defeated it. He restrains it. He uses it for his plans, and he uses it for his purpose. So in question 32, in closing this up, why are you called a Christian? The answer is, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as a prophet, confess his name, as a priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. So Christians today, we don't function as prophets did in the Old Testament and in the New. We no longer receive direct communication from God saying, "Thus saith the Lord," because we have the completed word of God sitting in front of us. So what we still continue to do is to reveal the will of God to everyone through his completed word. We have what is sufficient. We have what is necessary. We have the right weapon for spiritual warfare. So today we also have false prophets like they did in the Old Testament times. The Old Testament times, they were battling the false prophets. Today we have false prophets. They come in many shapes and sizes. Celebrities, politicians, the news media, college professors, scientists. Now, I'm not saying that just because a person is one of these, they're false prophets, but this seems to be what Satan has been using over the past couple hundred years to reshape and to remold our culture and our society, to purge out anything Christian and to replace it with anything but Christianity. Celebrities goes without saying, politicians goes without saying, the news media goes without saying, not only by what they promote, but also by what they don't tell us. College professors, the first thing that they do with these freshman students once they get them into class is to question and to break down any Christian worldview that they may have that they bring into that class to make it look foolish, to make it look stupid. It's kind of like cult training. That's what these universities have been up to for the past 60 plus years. Scientists as well, smart men coming to conclusions and then attributing their conclusion and their work to random chance, to evolution. Not allowing God to be glorified for his creation, but rather saying everything is a cosmic accident. So the false prophets of our time, they exist in many different forms. So today's false prophets are easy to spot because they speak and they live contrary to God's revealed word. So the atheist, they believe in evolution. The Marxist, who believes in dialectic materialism. The lies and the propaganda of our news media. The mockery of Christ in our culture today, in the anti-supernatural bias that we see in our education system, that we are nothing but natural random products of natural random chance. This is the fight we face today. The battle is really with Satan and his kingdom. The people who represent him are just the pawns. We may think of all of these people that we just listed, celebrities, politicians, news media, whatever. They're just the pawns. This isn't a battle of flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6 tells us. But it's a battle against rulers. It's a battle against principalities. It's a spiritual battle. But if we are on Christ's side, it is because he has saved us from ourselves. If we are on Christ's side, it is because he has redeemed us from our sin, from the slave market of sin. He is now our prophet, priest, and king. And now likewise, we are to act and conduct ourselves in the same manner. So how do Christians reign as kings today? Finishing up, we fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, meaning our conscience is free because we are walking according to the precepts of God. Our conscience is good because we're not living in habitual sin. Actually, we're putting to death sin on a daily basis. Not that, okay, I sinned 100 times yesterday, now tomorrow I'm going to sin 99. But rather, we start to become aware of our sin. We recognize our sin. We confess our sin and we put it to death. We're conforming more to the image of Christ on a daily basis. Today we reign as kings with Christ with joy in our hearts. As this world continues to get darker, as depression and suicide rates continue to skyrocket, we as Christians are in this world. We're feeling that pain, but within our hearts is constant joy. It's a supernatural joy that Christ has put there. This is the basis. This is the foundation. We are to walk and conduct ourselves in this joy. We're not to live as men of sorrow who are putting our trust in this world system. And as we see it fade, we become more and more depressed. The opposite is true. In spite of what we face on a daily basis, we have joy in our hearts because eternity is our home. We do this out of meekness and humility. We do this with excitement that we have the opportunity to face persecution for remaining faithful to him. We see this in Acts. They accounted it as a worthy experience to be beat up and thrown in jail for giving the testimony of Christ. Is that our mindset? Or are we worried? Are we scared? I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to get beat up. I don't want to lose my job. We get scared, but that is an honor. It's a badge of honor that the apostles had. We should have this same mindset. We do this out of love, not to win the argument. So it's not about we have more information than them. Rather, it's about the heart. We are persuading people that the gospel is true. We do this without fear of what others may think. We do this without fears of what others may do to us. We do this out of faith. We do not allow the opposition to force us into playing by their rules. Where God speaks, he is clear. Where God doesn't speak, we walk by faith, meaning the Bible is sufficient and it's necessary. He's clear. But in areas where God hasn't spoken or hasn't revealed to us, we walk by faith. God does not give us exhaustive knowledge on everything, but he's given us adequate and sufficient knowledge. So we do not want to let the skeptic to force us into answering their objections as they attempt to put God on the defense and to stand and demand an explanation. See, apologetics is a necessary field. We must be given a reason for the hope that's within us. But there comes a point where we have sufficient grounds. We have adequate grounds because God has spoken. But there comes a point where there's going to be some objections that God has not answered through his word. And that's where the skeptic likes to sit. And they like to pry at the Christian. Give me an answer for this. Give me an answer for that. Prove to me this. Prove to me that. We have what we have in Scripture. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the Holy Spirit opening up the heart through the means of the preached Word of God to save the souls. It's not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. A moral problem that only the Holy Spirit can break through by the preaching of the Word. So we have to have confidence in the Word of God. We do all of this anticipating the absolute expectation of the coming good, which is our hope in spending eternity with Christ. So our heart, our mind, our soul, we're driven for the kingdom as this world slowly fades away.